Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
All right, thank you everyone for joining us once again for our study in the book of Ephesians. It has been a fascinating study. Let me warn you, the entire Bible is fascinating, so get ready for that. If you've thought this is the greatest thing you've ever heard, wait to hear the rest of it. I know the ending of the book, and it's pretty good ending. So all I can tell you is you're in for a good ride. So thank you again. Being diligent, I think it's important that if you're listening to these recordings, that you listen to them in order. It's important that you do that, because we have been going through the letter to the Ephesians in order. We will continue to do that in every book that we address in our study. We're going to go in order, verse by verse. We're going to hit every single verse in the Bible. Some of the verses we're going to end up saying, we don't know what it says. We've already done that a couple of times, but that doesn't mean it's not worth looking into. It doesn't mean that's not worth praying over. I mean, that's really what we should be doing, is praying over these things that we're not so sure about. So as I said, thank you. We are in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. We're approximately almost we're halfway through, and we'll continue with it tonight. What I normally do every night when we go through our Bible study is I will read that chapter right up until the verse that we're going to cover that evening, and I'll do that now. So here we go. Hopefully everyone is ready. I'm going to be reading out of the King James Version of Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. If you don't have a King James Bible, just read along in your version of the Bible. Hopefully it is pretty close. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, this is the part we've been really working on. These next two, three verses are what we've been working hard on lately. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give those? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We spent some time on verse 12 I guess maybe the last two times, because we want to make sure that there was a reason why Christ gave us some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave those to us. He gave those to the church for the perfecting, for the completing of the saints, so that they can do the work of the ministry. That surprises some people. Hey, I thought the minister was supposed to do the work of the ministry. That's not what Paul says. Paul says the saints are the ones that are to do the work of the ministry. That doesn't mean your ministers shouldn't be. They should be too. But you too, in your way, with your gifts, for the things that Christ has given you, you should be ministering to others. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ. That means the building up of the church, building up the body of Christ. The church is often referred to as the body of Christ. The church is also referred to as the bride of Christ. So what we're doing here is we're making the church stronger, not necessarily bigger. Let me just say this right now. It's not necessarily a bigger church. We're making it a stronger church. We are to find valuable saints. We're to find valuable building material for the building up, the strengthening of the church. So what is the purpose of all of that? This is where we'll begin tonight. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those are very lofty goals. Yes, lofty, but necessary. Necessary if we're going to achieve the mission we, the church, have been given. We've been given a mission by Christ, and we are going to need to achieve these goals if we're going to accomplish that mission. And listen, in case you haven't picked up on it, in this fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, we all have a part to play. There is no fence sitting in heaven. God has given us gifts, both as individuals as well as the unified church. And he's done that, as we've said over and over and over in this section, because we'll need those gifts if we hope to be a success in spreading the gospel. And I hope you hope for that same said success. But don't get me wrong. This is not for someone else. This is for you. You should be paying attention to this as an individual. This is the interesting thing about how different things are in the New Testament world. In the Old Testament world, God dealt with the nation of Israel. He very rarely dealt with individuals. And the individuals that he dealt with were very, very special. You know, Moses and Abraham and Joseph and those very special individuals. But for the most part, in those days, it was the entire nation of Israel. But now it's different. We all have an individual part to play. And though you may not be convinced of that yet, as we go through the New Testament, I believe that you will. And this is one of the most startling mysteries of all. The church is not just something that's separate from us. We're the church. And I've said before, I sometimes mistakenly say you as a member of the church. That's not really the right way to say it, though I don't know how else to say it. But in reality, we are the church. We're building blocks of the church. And that's why this is for all of us. So let's briefly go over these divine aspirations as found in verse 13. The goal of our perfecting, the object of our ministering, the result of that edifying, and as I said, you remember that we talked about all that last week. It's going to be work, by the way, and that's important for you to know. Because the outcome is so important. We're going over these lofty goals. First, there is the unity of faith and knowledge. Let's read it again. I want to read it real quick. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I've said this a few times already in this lesson. These are very lofty goals, and we're going to go over these goals. First, there is unity of faith and knowledge. We're going to take these actually in reverse, because according to Scripture, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must know something before we can have faith in it. Now, never forget that. God has never asked you to take a leap in the dark. I may have asked you to do that. Your financial advisor may have told you to do that. Your best friend may have told you, man, just trust me, man. You can trust me. But God is never going to ask you to believe anything without first giving you knowledge of the thing he wants you to believe in. God is not going to ask you for blind faith. That's just, he knows that doesn't work. So Christ gave us those five gifts. Remember, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He's given us those five gifts. He's given us infinitely more than five, but Paul's letter is only referencing those five at the moment. Christ gave the church those five gifts to equip the believers so they can accomplish the work of the ministry. And by the way, we didn't go over the word ministry when we were on it last time we were together. The original word is diakonia. We get our word deacon from it. Diakonia simply means service. A deacon in the church, really what a deacon is, was somebody that was to help at the, quote, mass, at the Eucharist. That was what a deacon in the church was supposed to do, was to assist in that service. So they called them diakonos. And a diakonos, we call deacon, comes from the Greek word diakonia, which means service. Just to go again to my Greek word nerd side, it actually means, diakonia means service at table. So it's almost like a waiter, but we're not talking about that today. I just wanted to show off. So diakonia means service. In fact, so does the English word ministry, but we've seemed to have forgotten that in our modern church world, because our ministers have long acted as if we needed to serve them and not the other way around. Church clergy long ago decided that they were far more important than the ones they were assigned to minister to. And by the way, that applies no matter what the denomination you may call your own. Protestant and Catholic ministers have seemed to have overlooked the true meaning of the word diakonia. But you know, to be honest, I think the problem is far worse in the Protestant and the evangelical world than the Catholic world. Some of these mega church evangelical pastors are worshiped as gods by their congregations. At the very least, they've achieve some sort of rock star status and show very little of the humility and lowliness of the great shepherd of all of us, whose example they should be following. In verse 12, where it references the work of the ministry, it more accurately means the effort of service, the endeavor of service, the labor of serving the church. Okay, let's go back to what I was saying. We want to get to verse 13. So Christ gave those five gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip the believers for the work of the ministry. You know what that means now. You're to serve for the building up of the church, the body of Christ, with the aim, here we go to verse 13, the aim of having a unified, a single, unwavering, unfaltering knowledge of the Son of God. Listen to me. There's only one way to get to that singular, single, unified knowledge. And that is through a Holy Spirit guided study of Scripture. And that's why we do this. That's why the Bible was given to us, why we're teaching you. We are going through God's word to equip you to perpetuate and develop in others through your service to them the one true knowledge of the one true Son of God. And I know most of us that love God's word come to it because it is so fascinating. It is so unbelievable. It's like a look into the past. It's like a coded message that we're sort of unpacking. But the truth is, it's far more than just interesting. It's useful. It's something we need to be using. You see, around the fourth century, when the church was still relatively young, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God started to splinter. Those first few hundred years, there was a, and you can see it in the record, you can see it in the letters and the scholarship that was put forth in those days, that there was a relatively cohesive idea of what Christ was. There was a singular knowledge of it. By about that fourth century, the forces that had started to splinter the church began to gather their forces and really push the church away from this unified knowledge. But to be honest, those forces that led to this splintering began to actually show up almost immediately after the church was born. And you can understand why. The devil was in danger. Everything the devil had been working for since the fall of man was about to be pulled apart. When Christ came and died, he lived a perfect life and died and was resurrected. If the knowledge of that got out, Satan would be done for, and he knew it. So he started sending in his forces. He sent in his forces to confuse people, and that happened immediately. It happened immediately. And you're going to actually see that as we go through the New Testament, because large portions of the New Testament were actually written in response to the heretics. Perhaps you've heard that word heretics before. Heresy is knowledge that is not true to Scripture. So there were a lot of heretics at the very beginning of the church, and they continued to pound at the church for the first 400 years or so, and eventually they became quite successful. Anyhow, that all started at the very beginning. Much of the New Testament, as I said, was written in an effort to stave off the attacks of these false teachers. And you're going to see plenty of examples of that as we make our way through the New Testament. In fact, I think you're going to be surprised at how ubiquitous and wacky, to be honest, these man-made theories of God were, even way back at the beginning, when the knowledge of the Son of God was, when the memory of the Son of God was still fresh in the mind of so many people, these heretics were already at work. But as I said, for the most part, the church was successful at keeping these heresies at bay for the first few hundred years. Now, as I said, we'll get into some of the specifics of these false theories a few times during our Bible journey, but for now, just know that they were there. I want to get into some of the specifics because, as I said, there are some really wacky things out there, but that's just interesting for now. We want to make sure we continue to study God's word. So as you remember, we talked about the apostles throughout this series, and the apostles were actually very important and very integral in the church in those early days to stave off the heresies. As you remember, apostles were chosen by Christ to be his eyewitnesses to truth. These were men who knew and were taught by Jesus personally. The apostles were essential in fighting against heresy because they were able to argue against the false teaching through their personal knowledge of the truth. It's very difficult to argue with somebody who's been there. If I were to talk about yesterday's Phillies game, and I told you something that happened that didn't happen, and a guy came in and said, no, I was at the game and I saw what happened. I saw what the first baseman did. I'd have to stop arguing because that guy was there and I wasn't. That's the point of having the eyewitnesses, the apostles there, so that when all of the devil's agents were coming in trying to destroy the church through damaging the knowledge of the Son of God, by damaging the unity of the knowledge of Son of God, the apostles were there to say, this is the truth. I know because I was appointed by him personally. The testimony of the apostles was the basis, the foundation, as Paul put it in this very letter, of the spreading of the real knowledge of the Son of God. But the heretics, the ones that were trying to preach something different, they badly misunderstood the role of the apostles. The false teachers thought that they could portray themselves as just as knowledgeable of the ways of God as the apostles, even though they never knew Jesus. The many heretics came up with their own, I'll say it again, wacky theology, and claimed to have as much authority to do so as those chosen men who knew our Lord himself. And by the way, that foolishness has not stopped. Men and women are still formulating their own opinions of the Son of God, and they're trying to skew the truth. And it has caused immense difficulty in the church. It always has. The early church was able to fight it all off for about, more time, 300 or 400 years. But once the influence of the apostles, who had been dead for centuries by the 300s, by the time their influence began to wear off, this is when the church began to split apart. To this very day, we have a very fractured church. This is why it's important for us to come to the unity of the faith and knowledge, because people and groups and denominations are still trying to have their say. They're trying to tell us that what they're thinking is correct. And as I said, this has caused immense suffering. Wars have been waged. Horrible atrocities have been committed down through the centuries. Hate and division and disunity are the actual characteristics of the modern church world. So how do we fix it? By coming to a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's how we fix that. We unify our knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, well, how do we do that? The same way the apostles did, by teaching truth. But you may remind me, those apostles are gone. Yes, but we do still have the truth they taught right here in Scripture. The New Testament was written by those very same apostles. This is why it's so important for you to study your Bible. When the Bible was finally put together, only, listen to me, only the verified writings of the apostles were allowed to be included. And by the way, the Bible finally came together in the fourth century, the same time period, largely because there were so many heresies out there. Finally, the church got together and said, forget all of this. We're going to unify our knowledge of the Son of God by putting together the Bible. And that's what they did. And when they sat down and they looked at all the writings that had accrued over the centuries, they said, only the writings, the verified writings of the apostles were allowed to be put into the Bible. And let me just say to you, never let anyone say the Bible was just thrown together. Never let anyone say that to you, because nothing could be farther from the truth. There was a deep set knowledge of what sacred books really were. By the time the Bible was put together at the Council of Nicaea, by that time, there was already a very good, very well-established record of what the actual writings of the apostles were. This wasn't just throwing a bunch of books into a hopper and then hoping they all come together. It's nothing like that. All this was putting the official stamp of the church on the Bible. It had already been the teachings. Every single book that is in the Bible had already been used for centuries and centuries to build up the church. So never let anyone try to tell you that the Bible was just put together by a bunch of people who only picked the best books and left out really good ones, the real mysterious ones. Wrong. That is not true. Every book that was ever rejected had no real track record of being useful to the building up of the church. I just want to make sure that you don't let anybody tell you that, because if they tell you that, they are completely ignorant of the real process of what the church calls the canonization of the Bible. So that's just a side note. I always say, we have so much to cover. And then I go off on these side notes all the time. Sorry, here we go. Let's keep moving. The only way the saints can be equipped for the ministry of coming to a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God is to teach them from the Bible. If we're all teaching from the same source, there can only be unity of knowledge. When we start instructing saints from something, anything other than what the Bible says, we destroy that unity. When we teach church tradition, when we teach church doctrine, or the visions of poor shepherd children, or the dreams of some cloistered monk, or the ramblings of some self-proclaimed prophet, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God is placed in jeopardy. When someone comes along and tells you that God told them something in a dream, or that Jesus appeared to them on their way to the pub, and that person tells you something that is not found in Scripture, completely reject it. Completely reject it. You should probably reject it the moment they tell you that God appeared to them. That should be your first clue. But hear them out. If they say to you something that sounds completely different than what the Bible has, then say thank you very much and go on your way. The only way to truly equip the saints is to teach them God's word and his word only, just as those original apostles and prophets did, and also what's referred to as the church fathers, the original founders who were not the apostles, those that took over as authority in the church from the apostles when the apostles died. Those are very often referred to as the church fathers of the early church. They taught only from the Bible and only from the writings of the apostles. Only the true, verified word of God was submitted and accepted as the truth in the early church. You know, if this evening Pope Francis said that Jesus had green hair, then half the world's Christians would have to believe it, according to church law. If Franklin Graham said today that Jesus had blue hair, the other half would have to believe that by church tradition. But if you and I went to God's word and we discovered that we have no idea what color his hair was, we would have to reject both ideas if we wanted to properly conduct the work of the ministry. Because we have to stick to the unity of the knowledge found in Scripture. This is why this is so important to you. This is why it's so important to me. If somebody tells you something that is not scriptural, reject it. Period. But why is it so important for us to have a unified knowledge of the Son of God, you may be asking? Well, I quoted it earlier. Let's do it again. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to teach God's word only so that we can build up the faith necessary to carry out God's redemptive mission. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. A unity of faith of the Son of God is directly related to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. If we are all believing different truths, it is impossible to unify in our faith. Faith is believing truth. And if there's no agreement on what truth is, then there is no unity in faith. Now, you may be thinking, well, does that mean we have to agree on everything? For the most part, I would say no. There are some minor truths that God did not explain very clearly, or God didn't lay out very clearly, that may be subject to some minor interpretation. As we go through this, we'll be able to point more of those things out, but basically saying the unity of the faith is this, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died to pay for your sins, and that your faith in him will raise you to be with him eternally. That is the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God that you must believe in. If somebody tries to teach you there's another way to heaven, they should be rejected as a thief and a robber. And that's what Jesus called it. If you enter in some other way other than the sheep gate, then you're a thief and a robber. There's one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Not through your works, not for saying prayers, not for lighting candles, not for giving money, not for getting patted on the back by the pastor, not singing beautifully in the choir. If you believe that Jesus is your Savior, then that is your ticket to heaven. If somebody tells you anything differently, they are a thief and a robber. As we continue, we must teach the truth of Scripture or we will never have unity of faith. You see, when we are subject to the vacillating opinions, the ever-changing views of humans, then unity is impossible. God himself said, I change not, Malachi 3:6. When we believe in what he says, then unity of faith is the only possible outcome. God gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers so that we can all be one in our faith due to our oneness in knowledge of the Son of God. That is the purpose of those gifts. Now, it looks like two purposes, but it's really one. We need to be unified in our knowledge, which leads to unity in our faith. That's one goal with two important aspects. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, there are a couple of things we need to clear up here. We're moving on to this perfect man business. The old English translation of verse 13 of chapter 4 of Ephesians is difficult because we don't use words like unto with the same frequency as they did back in Elizabethan times. So quickly, let's look at this word. This won't take long. The original in the Greek, the original Greek word that gets translated into the word unto, the original Greek word is eis, not ice in English, the frozen water. It's eis in our alphabet. Epsilon, iota, sigma. I'm showing off again. I'm telling you what the Greek letters are. You guys should really be impressed. Epsilon, iota, sigma is the three letters in the Greek word ice. Ice is a very descriptive word, far more useful to us than our word unto. Ice, listen to me, ice is a word that describes motion towards something, motion into something. To make it easier, let me read the complete word study dictionary definition. Here it is. Ice, preposition, with the primary idea of motion into any place or thing, also of motion or direction to, toward, or upon any place or thing. In fact, the English word into would make more sense to our modern ears. The mission of those apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers is to equip the saints for the ministering of the gospel to the world. That's your job. So that we all can be unified in our knowledge and faith of the Son of God, so that we can grow toward, become, move in the direction of the perfect man. Now, we'll get to this idea of perfect man in a moment, but I want to make sure that you understand that this word unto, ice in the Greek, is inferring, listen to me, that all of what we've been talking about so far in these last few verses is leading in the direction of something, moving toward a thing. That's ice. The opposite word in the Greek is ek, which means out of, right? Ice going into something, ek going out of something. Remember, ek is in the word ecclesia, out called ones. The church is ecclesia, the out called or called out ones. We are called to have motion out of the world and into God's household. Ice is motion into. Unto is also motion into, but we don't really use that word like that anymore. According to God's word, we are moving toward the perfect man, the perfect person, the perfect believer. Does that make sense? Ice is movement toward, it's motion toward. There's purpose in all of this. That's the point of using the word ice, is that there is momentum towards all of this thing, all of these things that we're doing has motion and momentum towards something. That purpose, that where we're moving into, becoming motion toward, effect toward what the King James calls the perfect man. Now, a very important relevant note. This effort, this motion, this becoming, listen to me, is not you laboring. It's not you moving. It's not you becoming. It is God providing the momentum, the inertia in the right direction. And if you don't know this is happening to you, you're going to wonder, what is happening to me? Why do I love God's word so much? Why am I getting into it? Why do I keep showing up Wednesdays? Why do I think about it on Thursdays and Fridays? Why do I want to go to church? What is going on here? Am I becoming a Jesus freak? Remember those words, Jesus freak? Something is happening toward something else. Motion toward something. And it's happening to you. You're an individual. Remember, we just talked about this. This isn't the church as a body moving. This isn't the nation of Israel moving, though they're moving in a direction as well, a very positive, wonderful direction. But this is us as individuals being moved into something, but the momentum is not coming from us. You and I must stop thinking that all of this is up to us to accomplish. The ice of all of this is not our mission to achieve. We are the ones being moved. We're the ones being acted upon. We're not the ones pushing. We're the ones being pushed. This is important for you to realize before we can go any further. God is shaping us to be perfect people. Something we can't do. If we could do that, God would step out of this process. He wouldn't have given us his word. He wouldn't have given us his son. He would not have built up the church if you and I could do this on our own. Why would he? If you can do this on your own, why would he send his son to be murdered? What would be the point of that? I've said to you before, some people say, well, Jesus did teach us a lot of really good things, and that's why he came. Wrong. Jesus taught almost nothing that had not already been taught. Almost nothing. There are a few things that he said, like said, you have heard said unto you, thou shalt not commit murder. I say unto you, if you hate in your heart, then you've already committed murder. Okay, that's a little bit different, but he's still referencing something that someone else said. So it can't be the teaching. And to be honest, he got pretty upset. Remember the vendors in the temple? We never heard of Elijah doing something like that. We never heard of Moses. Oh, Moses, right. I take that back. Moses murdered somebody, but bad example. You get the point. I mean, I've said this to you before. Adam only committed one sin that we know of. He ate a piece of fruit. That's all we know he ever did. Jesus's example is not the example of behavior because you can't do it. Yes, work towards it. Absolutely. If you want to have some, if you want to play basketball like Michael Jordan, go ahead and give it a shot. But you're not going to be Michael Jordan. But at least keep going, keep working for it. Same thing here in a far more infinitely greater way. You're not the one to accomplish this stuff. Off track, number 17. Okay, where are we here? Okay, now let's move to this idea of perfect. We've already talked about this quite a bit, and we're going to talk about it a lot more as we travel through the Bible. As you can imagine, God is quite interested in perfection. He is perfection. He created us to be perfect, and sin broke that. Now God is working on getting us back there. He's still perfect and we're not. So we can't make ourselves perfect if we're already imperfect. The only one that can perfect us is the one who's still perfect, to go back to my previous point. God brings up perfection a lot. And I know we've talked about this. We talked a lot about it just one verse ago. Remember the perfecting of the saints. But this is part of the problem with the English language. This is the problem with just reading your Bible. You must learn it. You must study it. The only way we're going to come to a unity of the faith is by a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that can only happen through a thorough study of his word. You see, here in the letter to the Ephesians, the King James translators use the same English word for two different Greek words. And that happens a lot. And sometimes they have to use the same English word for several different Greek words. But we can forgive them, of course, because they have to do that. You see, the English language, much like the Hebrew language, actually, is not very wordy. There aren't a lot of words in English, especially compared to the Greek. So back to my point, the King James translators use the same English root word perfect for two different Greek words. In verse 12, the English word perfecting is translating, as you remember, the Greek word katartismos. Remember that? Katartismos means equipping. The King James translators said, well, I guess it means perfecting. Well, it means equipping. Katartismos means providing for, completing something. That was the word in verse 12. The same perfect word was used in verse 12, and here we see it again in verse 13. We see this word perfect again. And though we explained earlier what the word perfect actually means in the English, it still gives us the willies, doesn't it? We hear the word perfect, like, oh, I'm never going to be able to do that. But don't let it. Now, I'm talking to myself just as emphatically as I'm talking to you. The English word in verse 13, and I'm sorry, everyone, we're going to go long tonight. I'm just letting you know. If you have to drop off, please feel free, but we're getting all the way through this. The original Greek word in verse 13 that gets translated into our English word perfect as in perfect man is not katartismos as it was in verse 12. Here in verse 13, it's teleos. Teleos comes from the Greek word telos, which means goal or purpose. Teleos, the original word used here in verse 13, is defined as meaning finished, being finished. At the moment, at this moment, on a table downstairs, there's a bunch of puzzle pieces scattered about. Catherine is smiling because that's her doing. Catherine loves to put puzzles together. Well, right now, what's on that table is not a puzzle because it isn't finished. When all of the pieces are in place, then it will be what Catherine has been striving for some time to make it. A teleos picture, a finished picture of a lovely scene in Maine, right? That's your current puzzle. Well, it's not that because there's work to be done. Well, that currently incomplete puzzle isn't worthless just because it's not teleos, because it's not finished. It's still valuable to its creator because of its potential. It's worth Catherine's time and effort to finish it. She wants it to become what she knows it can become. That's how God sees us. But even this analogy isn't complete enough from the Greek word teleos perspective. The revised version of the English Bible translates, this is the revised version. I usually read out of the King James, but the revised version of the English language Bible translates teleos with the phrase full grown. Now hang on to that for a second. We're going to come back to it. As we said, something is teleos when it has become what it was meant to become. When you look into the mirror, what you see staring back at you is not the person God intended you to be, not yet, anyhow. At the moment, you're like Catherine's puzzle. God created you to be something else. He created you to be a sin-free, full companion for him. And until you're that, you're not teleos. You're not there yet. It's okay, I'm not there yet either. No one is. We were never meant to be God's enemy. Now you may be saying, hey, I'm not God's enemy. Our sins turned us into God's enemy, and not just Adam's sin. My sins and your sins have put a barrier between us and God and between each other, actually. Our sins has put a barrier between us and God and us and each other. So much so, listen to me, so much so that we actually need to be recreated. And part of the tool set dedicated to that process are those apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. God is going to use those things to bring us to the point of the realization of what he meant us to be. But now the question is, how will I know when that has happened? Put another way, how do I know what my teleos will look like? Well, Paul tells us right here in verse 13. Let's read the whole thing. In fact, let's back up a couple of verses. I know you're thinking, great. It's 8:15, and he's backing up a couple of verses. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto, ice, listen to this, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why did God give those gifts? What does it mean to be teleos, to be complete, to be finished? Of course, because God is the one providing the tools for this completing, this finishing, this teleos-ing, he gets to decide what the aim of all of this is. One of my favorite sayings is, he who pays the fiddler gets to call the tune. Since God is the one absorbing all of the costs, it's his decision as to the outcome of all of his expenditures. And he says he wants us to, you ready for this? Measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you want to know what teleos looks like, look at the cross. Our teleos will happen. We will be complete when we look like Christ. I love the way Paul writes. The metaphor he's using here is that of, believe it or not, height. Some even think it's closer in meaning to the word age. When Sammy was little, she thought the taller you were, the older you were. Well, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. Now, interestingly, the word for man in the Greek here is oner. And oner, in our, it's not like O-N-A-I-R, like we're on air. It's A-N-E-R. And it isn't just referring to a representative of the human race or mankind. He's not even really referring to just males, though culturally that's how the word is used. What he is actually talking about is an adult, is a grown-up, somebody who has realized their biological completion. He's using the metaphor of growing, of maturing, of becoming something. And I know that I'm a mature man by the gray hair on my head. I will know I'm a mature Christian when I look like Christ. Paul is talking about a spiritual maturing process. All of those gifts were given to us so that we will mature, we will grow, we will become something that looks like Christ. And he's using this idea of age, of maturing, for a very good reason. Because once we're grown physically, we're grown. You can't recede into being a child again, though many of us have tried. Once a person reaches physical maturity, they stay there, emotional maturity, perhaps notwithstanding. If Paul were to simply give us this idea of someone instructing us on certain customs and mores and norms and be smarter about certain things, it would be a much weaker idea. What Paul is saying is that God's gifts to us are given in such a way, listen to me, as to impact us permanently. You're permanently a grown woman, Catherine. You're permanently a grown woman. You've matured to be a grown woman, and you cannot be a teenager again. The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers are given to us to transform us permanently into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God wants us to grow into, mature into, transform into a church that can be favorably compared to someone who is full of Christ. God, don't you want to be full of Christ? Don't you want to be? There's no one in the world that would say, I would hate to be like Jesus. All the nice and the miracles and what a jerk. Nobody says that. Everyone's like, yeah, I would love to be Jesus. And you don't even have to be a Christian to love to be like Jesus. God wants us to be so full of Christ, so inured, so strengthened by our unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God that everyone that encounters us will know we belong to Him. He wants His church to become the very reflection of the Son of God. Though I'm not sure we're ready to, I think we'll end it there tonight. We'll pick up with verse 14 next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.